Hi everyone. Now, are you feeling warm and snug or cold? This more cold? Yeah. Comfortable here, right? Cold over there. Can we just have one more little bit of heating on? Would that be all right? We play this balance game, and the balance game is between being absolutely freezing to death or being too hot and you falling asleep during an important activity like hearing God's word. So the problem with these heaters is they're all or nothing. So just don't any of you fall asleep if we turn them on. Yep, so we got them. That one's coming on. There you go. So it'll just take a little bit of the chill off the air. Maybe if we had air conditioning, we could just nudge it slightly, but we can't. All right. I'm going to pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. God our Father, this is such an important activity that we engage in now. Father, we know that sometimes we come to your word unprepared. But Father, these are the words of the living God. These are the words of our Creator. The precious words of our Father. Because you have drawn us into that relationship with you where we can call on you as our Father through the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, as we hear your word this morning, please give us attentive ears, soft hearts, and please transform us into the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Now, anyone been watching the Olympics this past week? One of the things I've realised, just show us that first picture, is one of the things I've realised is just how important confidence is. Confidence is almost everything when it comes to competing at an elite level. So Usain Bolt is the epitome of confidence. The man oozes confidence. And it's like he's never thought of any possibility other than winning. And he gets off, you know, and he goes to the interview. He's so arrogant, but he's lovable in his arrogance, isn't he? Because you just think he's not aware that he's just outrageous in just how much self-belief the man has. You know, now everyone knows I am the best in the world. So there you've got that extreme. Then you've got a guy like Steve Hooker, who came into the Olympics with almost zero confidence. Right? So 4 years ago, he won the gold medal. He's competing in the pole vault, which is a pretty scary event. You've got to jump 6 metres in the air. And over the last couple of years, he says he's had the yips. Have you heard of the yips? He describes it as having the yips. But it's just this big loss of confidence about his ability to do it and it all going wrong. And so you could see that. You could see that he just wasn't hungry to get over that bar. There was a real nervousness. And you can see why. Have a look at this poor Cuban dude. He comes over, he's halfway launched into the air and the pole snaps. And I don't have the vision because the Olympics protect their video pretty tightly. But you know, devastating, you know, crumple. And how can you get up then and have another crack at it? You know, you just shattered your confidence. But the one that sticks in my memory more than any is this woman here. Anyone know this lady? Know her name? Come on, how quickly you forget. Svetlana Khokhina. Right? Svetlana Khokhina. How quickly you forget. Because 12 years ago, 16 years ago, she was, you know, the number one, you know, gymnast in the world. A lady from Russia. At the Sydney Olympics, she was favourite to win the all-round competition and the pole vault. No, not the pole vault. That would be extraordinary. The balance beam, yeah, but the vaulting thing, right? The vault, right? Now, the vaulting horse, right? Not to confuse it with equestrian at this point. So it's the vaulting thing where basically they just run flat out and then they jump off this springboard, right, like this, and go backward. It's really hard to do. I could simulate it if I had all the gear here. But they go backwards and then they push off the vaulting horse. and then do a triple somersault with a couple of twists, and then they nail the landing. Right? It's magnificent, and it's great to watch. And she had practiced this routine for years, over and over and again. And, you know, she'd come to the epitome of what her life would be about, but on the day, this is what she looked like. And it's, again, I don't have the video, but she totally missed the landing. Now, does anyone remember what happened? You do? Yeah, that's right. So they set the vaulting horse 5 centimetres lower than they'd all been training at, right? So that was just a mistake, and it wasn't the Aussies who made the mistake, it was the International Olympic Committee that made the mistake. But so you had all these exceptional gymnasts, not just Svetlana, but a whole lot of them, who just, for some reason or another, just couldn't make their landings, right? And half the competition went through without them realising, and then it was brought to their attention. They had an opportunity to jump again, but many of them, like Svetlana, their confidence was so shattered, right? Because imagine training year after year and you know the landing's going to stick, and then all of a sudden something, your confidence would be totally out the window. And so she was favourite for the gold medal, and she wouldn't even jump again. She just walked away. Devastating. So this is all leading into this next step, and that is, I got caught up in that, but when it comes to the Christian life, God wants us to have confidence. God wants us to have assurance of our salvation, certainty about our standing with Him, about our relationship with Him. But it is so easy to shake that confidence, because we all live with deep insecurities, right? Some of us hide it better than others. But we all live with that, with those nagging doubts. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. Everyone else seems to be more sorted out than I am. I put on a decent show around others, but, you know, there are times when I'm just so un-Christian. Maybe I just don't belong. And then someone might say something or act in a way that feels like it confirms it. You know, they cast a judgmental look your way. Or, you know, that whether it's said or just, you know, you call yourself a Christian, but you haven't been to Bible study for weeks. You haven't been reading your Bible daily or praying. Sometimes, you know, you might suffer depression, and you hear or catch as an idea that someone thinks, well, how can you be a Christian and still suffer depression? Well, let me assure you can be a Christian and suffer depression, right? But when you hear that, you know, that sort of accusation of how can you be a Christian and suffer depression, and it doesn't take much to be tipped over the edge into doubt. And many of us go through life with a nagging sense of uncertainty. But the thing is, God wants us to be confident. Right? He wants us to be confident in our relationship with Him. Not confident in ourselves, though. That's not what it's about. It's confidence in Jesus and what He has achieved on our behalf. And my prayer is today that God will strengthen your confidence before Him because of Jesus and what He has done for you. Now, in the first century, it was really hard for the Gentiles to feel confident before God. I want you to just enter their world for a moment. Very easy for a Gentile, that is someone who wasn't Jewish, very easy for them to feel on the outer. Because it was explicitly, like Judaism, from which Christianity sort of rose out of Judaism, all the first Christians were Jews. And some Gentiles had been trying to gain access to God, the God of the Jews, for years and years and years. You read about some of them in the New Testament, like Cornelius that Hayley read about. Or there's lots of them, but there's one particular one, the Ethiopian eunuch, who had travelled hundreds of miles to worship the God of the Jews. Right? He'd come from Ethiopia all the way up to Jerusalem, because there was the temple, there was his chance to worship God. But what happens when he arrives at the temple? He arrives at the temple, and what you have is this series of walls. And, you know, he might have even got in through the front gate, but then he would have met a wall, and on that wall was the sign, not welcome. Right? Jews welcome, but Gentiles not welcome past this point. If you're a woman, you'd go into the next phase, but then women, not welcome. You know, men, come on in. Then you go to the next phase, you know. Priests, welcome. Everyone else, unwelcome. And so, just this, the whole temple, whilst it was a place of access to God, it also symbolised exclusion. And, you know, you realise, I'm on the outer here. This is a Jewish religion. Me, the Gentile, comes. I'm not circumcised. I'm not related to Abraham. I'm an outsider in this place. I just hope that I somehow get access. Now, this is why the gospel was so radical. It was such good news. It was a message of grace. Grace towards sinners. Based on not our works, not works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ. Paul preached this gospel throughout the Mediterranean world. Peter preached this gospel on the day when God led Peter to the house of the Gentile centurion Cornelius. God showed Peter that Cornelius was no longer an unclean Gentile sinner. Cornelius had been cleansed. Because he trusted in forgiveness in Jesus and his sins were forgiven, he was fully accepted before God, even though he was a Gentile. Peter realised without a doubt that God accepts Jews and Gentiles alike, not because of their goodness, not because of their law-keeping, not because they're circumcised, not because they're descendants of Abraham, but simply because they trust in Jesus. Peter knew it. Paul knew it. It was a gospel of grace. So here is the question. Why was there such a big showdown at Antioch over this issue? So you got the map there. You see Antioch, that was where Paul was based. Why does the Apostle Paul stand and publicly oppose Peter to his face? Listen to verse 11. Just recognise that these two are the two great apostles. Apostle to the Jews, apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 11, when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, you can't get harsher language than that. Right? And it's not just that Paul is a judgmental sort of guy. Right? For Paul, this is utterly, utterly serious. There's a lot at stake. Peter stood condemned. Imagine Ian, you know, standing up halfway through my sermon and saying, I oppose you, David, because you stand condemned. And it'd be silent in here, wouldn't it? And you're thinking either Ian has lost it or there's something big at stake here or something's going on here. It's a heavy moment. So why was this going on in Antioch? Well, let me unpack it a bit. See, Peter's there in Antioch, and he's happily associating with Jew and Gentile alike. See, normally a Jewish person wouldn't eat or associate with Gentiles because they were considered unclean. But Peter knew the gospel. He knew that Gentiles who had faith in Jesus were fully accepted by God. And so they were enjoying this genuine Christian fellowship that cuts across, you know, cultural, national boundaries. But then what happens is some men come from Jerusalem. And they make the journey up to Antioch. So they've come from James. So James was the brother of Jesus. And it seems like by this point he had become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so they're Jewish Christians who have come from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And at that point, when they arrive, Peter starts pulling back. He stops hanging out with Gentile Christians. He stops going over to their place for dinner. And all the other Christian Jews follow Peter's example. Even Barnabas follows Peter's example, and they pull back and stop having that free, open association with Gentiles. And so there is now division in the church in Antioch. So what was Peter's motivation? What was driving him to take this action? Can anyone tell me? What do you think Peter's motivation for drawing back was? A foot in each world? Trying to be a Christian and also a Jew? Okay, so concerned about rumours and reports that might go back and the ramifications that might come about. Oh, Peter's there just hanging out with Gentiles. And it's hard to know exactly what he thought might have happened, but the word in the passage is fear. Look at verse 12. So before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid. He's motivated by fear. He was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So, yeah, was he concerned about some report that might go back to Jerusalem? So it might fuel persecution? When the Jews in Jerusalem hear, those guys out there, they're hanging out with Gentiles freely. Is it going to fuel the persecution? It's hard to know exactly where what brought this fear about, but Paul doesn't muck around. Right? He doesn't pull Peter aside and say privately, right? This is a normal way to deal with this sort of conflict, isn't it? You just draw someone aside privately and you say, hey, the way you're acting, I can understand your fears, but it's actually contrary to the gospel. Now, and you have that sort of conversation and you try to understand each other and clarify. Right? That's a normal way to deal with conflict, right? Not by sending off an email, not by talking to someone behind their back. But why does Paul stand there and in front of everybody oppose Peter to his face? You tell me, why? Why does Peter make such a strong stand? Because Peter was being a hypocrite. So see that in verse 13. The other Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Yes, so he's being a hypocrite, and that is he's saying, on the one hand, I've been accepted by God on the basis of faith, not by the law, and yet now I'm bringing the law back into force. Yes, so there's hypocrisy. But there is something more serious. Attacks the basis of the gospel. Yeah. Yeah, and for the Gentiles. What is the message they're sending to the Gentiles? Look at verse 14. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, that is, I said to Peter, in front of everyone, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So the issue for Paul is, Peter was forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. Now, if you had have asked Peter, are you forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? He would have said, no, that's not my intention whatsoever. He would never have said that out loud. But he communicated it by his actions. By withdrawing fellowship from the Gentile Christians, by no longer eating with them, he was sending the message that they were somehow second-class Christians. That, yeah, they might they're sort of on the edges of Christianity, but they're on the edges. They're on the outer. They're second-class Christians. That's the message that he was conveying. And for the Gentile Christians, they're left feeling confused and on the outer again. Maybe there is more to the gospel. Maybe it's faith in Jesus, but also we've got to do all this Jewish stuff. Maybe we have to do that stuff if we really want to be part of the people of God. And so their confidence in the gospel of grace had been undermined by Peter's actions. It's amazing how powerful actions can be in communicating, isn't it? Now, I just want to take an aside to talk about us for a moment, and then we'll get back into what happens here in Galatians. I want you to see how important it is that our lives are consistent with the gospel we believe, that our beliefs and our actions line up. Think about our church family, and you can have a look around if you'd like to. What we need to do is take great care that we don't undermine the gospel by our actions, by the way we treat one another. So who do you associate with after church? You know, over morning tea or during the week? Are you happy to talk to and associate with anyone here? Or are there some people that you avoid? And on what basis do you avoid them? Just have a look at some of these pictures up on the screen. And what I want you to do, as the picture's there, I want you to think, would there be any one of these people who you would really not want to have much to do with? Any one of these people you wouldn't welcome warmly with open arms? Yep, keep going there. Okay, so all the pictures there, Dave? So, you've got to be honest with yourself at this point, and that is there prejudice in my own heart? Because the bottom line is God doesn't discriminate against any one of those people. The gospel of Jesus unites people irrespective of age, right, whether young or old, irrespective of gender, irrespective of skin colour or race or how much money you own or social standing, irrespective even of your past and the sins of your past and failures. Now, none of us carries the apostolic authority of Peter and Paul, but we still need to be on our guard that we don't confuse people by our behaviour, that we don't inadvertently send the message that somehow another person just doesn't fit in. They just don't belong here. Somehow they don't measure up. I praise God that he has gathered people into our church from such diverse backgrounds, and he has united us in Christ. But let's make sure we express the gospel not just with our lips, but with our lives and our attitudes, our generosity towards one another, our love, the way we open our lives and our hearts and our homes to one another. Now back to Galatians. Come back to Galatians. Paul wants to make clear the issue of justification. Verse 15. He says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." Now, justification is one of those, it's technical words in the Bible. It's a legal image. And so a couple of years ago, I headed down to the courthouse to illustrate justification to you. Here's me at Wyong Local Court. And if you look close up, I actually look quite worried. I'm feeling insecure and anxious. Why? Because I'm guilty. I'm not going to tell you my crime. But I know that when I step in and stand before the judge, he will condemn me. But then something remarkable happens. The judge declares me innocent, not guilty. And so I come out of the courthouse absolutely jubilant, celebration mode. Now, Paul says that's what has happened to us before God. Right? We stand before God and we deserve the verdict, guilty. And that's not just for Gentiles, that's for Jews as well. In fact, for Jews, it's even clearer because you've got the law and it exposes just how profoundly sinful we are. Right? So we all stand before God deserving the verdict, guilty. And yet God declares us innocent. And you think, how can that be? Well, the word is that we are justified. And there's a good way of unpacking that word, and that is just as if I'd never sinned. Just if I'd never sinned. And you say, again, you say, how is that possible? How can a person be justified before God? And Paul says very clearly, well, it's not by observing the law. Right? If you try to do it by obeying the stuff written down in the Old Testament law, you cannot do it. It's not by any religious observance. It is purely by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only grounds on which we can be justified, on what Jesus has done for us in his life, death and resurrection. We trust in that, and there is our justification. Now here is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. It's the difference between two words, do and done. So religion says do. It's what you do that gets you right with God. So make sure you eat certain kinds of food. Make sure you go to church, you know, certain regularity, pray three times a day, you know, give this much of what you earn, and you can just add a whole lot of, these are the rules by which you can sort of climb your way to God. But Christianity says, done. You know, and it ends with a full stop or an exclamation mark. Right? It's what Jesus has already done that makes you right with God. Don't look to yourself and your own performance. Look to him. And here is where we need a lesson in the maths of the gospel. Gospel maths is this. Over here, faith plus anything equals nothing. So it's by faith that we're saved because we're actually putting our confidence in Jesus. But once you start saying, yes, it's faith, true, but also you've got to be circumcised. You know, that was the Galatian issue. Or you've got to keep the Sabbath. Or you've got to... whatever it is you add, you're actually, if you're saying that is part of the basis by which you are saved or justified, you've actually ended up with a nothing gospel. You've totally undermined the gospel by adding anything to faith. Whatever you add, you've undermined the gospel of grace. Now, Peter, the Apostle Peter, knew all of that. He knew that he was only justified by faith in Jesus, not by the law, and yet by withdrawing fellowship from the Gentile Christians, it was like he was rebuilding the law. It was like he was rebuilding a barrier between Jew and Gentile that God had broken down. Remember I said earlier that a Gentile on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem would come to that outer wall, right? And there they would read the sign, Jews only, past this point, Gentiles not welcome. Right? Jesus had brought that barrier down. Right? You read about it in Ephesians 2. He's destroyed that dividing wall. And now Peter, by his actions, was rebuilding the law, as if somehow the law still stands as something that we have to place ourselves under and something that divides us from each other, something that divides us from God. So Paul concludes with these awesome words in verse 19. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What's the point of what Paul is saying here? The point is this. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for me. And he died for you. Right? In our place. He died for you. Right? The law may have condemned you, but Jesus took on himself the curse of the law. Jesus took on himself the condemnation that the law spelt out for your sin. And so there is now no condemnation against you. If you have your faith in Jesus, there is, the law has no condemnation for you. Because Jesus took the curse of the law on himself. He satisfied the penalty of the law completely. And so life for the Christian is no longer defined by keeping the law. I'll say it again. Life for the Christian is no longer defined by keeping the law. It is defined by faith in Jesus. We are justified by faith at the beginning of our lives as Christians, and we continue to live by faith. It's not like we go, oh, we start by faith, now we've got to, you know, we've got to keep the law. We start by faith and we continue by faith. And so verse 21, Paul says, "I do not set aside the grace of God," that is his unmerited favour. "I don't set it aside, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." So I want to just recap, just picking up some of the key ideas we've looked at this morning. Firstly, the idea of being justified. And I want to ask you, are you justified? Let me tell you, there is only one way you can be, and that is through Jesus and what he has done in your place. It is to trust him. You can't be justified by law keeping or by doing the right thing or anything like that. It is trusting in Jesus. And if you trust in Jesus, it's just as if you'd never sinned. Your sins have been forgiven. The penalty has been paid. And so that leads to confidence. Next one there, Dave. Leads to confidence. But the problem with that confidence picture is it's all wrong. It just feels wrong, doesn't it? Because so much of what we see in the Olympics is a self-confidence, a self-belief. I can do this. And that's why it's so crushing when there's failure. Because I had so much self-belief, but I've let myself down. I've let everyone down. But I did see this picture of Usain, which is perplexing. And I've never heard him speak about it, you know. But it seems to be that he's acknowledging God. But I don't know. I just don't know because I've never heard him come out and testify. Have you? Right, all right, okay. So Adam says he's Christian, so I haven't read anything where he's sort of spoken openly about that. But so anyway, but Usain's not the issue today, right? For us, we have confidence not in ourselves, but confidence in Jesus. So someone looks at you judgmentally. You know, someone looks at you in a way of like, you don't belong here. Just let it go. Let it go because you have a confidence that comes from God's word to you. It doesn't matter what other people think. I'm not excusing judgmentalism, but just learn to let it go and trust God, not the opinions of other people. Someone tries to sell you a false gospel. someone tries to tell you, yes, you need faith in Jesus, but you also have to have, whatever they add, don't go near that gospel. Because it's actually, by adding to the gospel, it's undermining. It's undermining your confidence in the end, in your standing before God. Someone treats you as if you don't belong. Just keep trusting God and not the attitudes of others. But also, make sure you don't say or do anything that is going to undermine the confidence of others in the gospel of Jesus. Guard your own attitude. Guard your own words and actions. The third thing I want to mention is identity. So Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? Extraordinary thing. Sometimes I think we live the Christian life as if it was a hobby, something we do in our spare time. So I play sport on Saturday, and then on Sunday I go to church. Christianity is not a hobby. It's not something that is part of my life. It is a radical new identity. It is a profound new identity. I died when Christ died. If I put my faith in Christ, right, his death was my death. And now I no longer live. Right, but it's Christ living in me. My life now as a Christian, your life as a Christian, is intimately bound up with Jesus. A new identity. Have you come to grips with a new identity in Jesus? Or does Christianity still feel like a bit of a hobby? Something you do on the side. Finally, the issue of fellowship. Being justified, having confidence before God with a new identity, draws us into this profound fellowship with one another. Because the gospel unites us irrespective of our age, our gender, our skin colour, our race, any money we have, our social standing, irrespective of our past sins and failures. We actually are united by something more, far more profound. We are justified, we have confidence before God, we have a new identity, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, do you have any questions before we finish up? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together in just a moment as well. But do you have any questions? Hope you're really enjoying the letter of Galatians, so important. Any questions? Yep, so Darren's question is, explaining the last line, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And so Darren's asking, well, how does that work? Do you just want to start me off on that one, Darren? I'll throw it back to the brother. That's all right. Yeah. If possible, take this cup from me. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So Dave's sort of given me the wine, you know, to repeat Darren's. I'm not going to repeat everything Darren said, but the whole idea of Christ died for nothing. That is, the Bible treats the death of Jesus as such a momentous thing that, and when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and prays, if possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to go to death. If there's any other way, but there's no other way. The only way our sin. So God would not have sent His Son to die if there was another way, or if there was some other way it could be brought about. But Jesus' death was the only way our sin could be dealt with, the only way we could be justified. Yeah.